Father, what a thrill to sing these great songs. Songs that remind us of Christ coming into the world and dying on the cross for our sins and being raised again, living today, coming again. Father, all of these truths are so precious to us and they are so significant to our lives. If Christ had not died, if Christ had not been raised, we'd be totally wasting our time here, wasting our lives. Life would be absolutely meaningless. And if Jesus wasn't coming again, then the best we could hope for is what our politicians have to offer, and we'd be in big trouble. Father, we desire, even so, come Lord Jesus. And the sooner the better. Father, help us in the meantime to be faithful, be watching and waiting. Remember that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these bodies into the likeness of His immortal, glorified body. And all of the aches and pains and all the discouragement and all the frustrations of this life will be gone forever. And we will be with the Lord. He promised that. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're counting on that, Father. We are banking our eternal destiny on that promise. But we also know, Father, that you cannot lie, that every promise is yea and amen, that we can bank not only our eternal destiny, but every minute of our lives on faithfulness of your promise. Remind us of that. Encourage us of that, Father, as we look into your word this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. We are working our way through the book of Galatians. Some of you were skeptical that we could cover the entire book of Galatians in 12 weeks. Maybe you are starting to become believers. We are having to cover some things maybe more quickly than I would have. Maybe. Yeah, probably. But hopefully that with that you're getting an overview of the book. Okay? I suggest to you that the theme of the book of Galatians is salvation by grace through faith. And that theme is under attack today. It's been under attack since the day of the Apostle Paul. It's still under attack today. You'd think somewhere along the line, some of these theological issues would get settled once and for all. They keep coming up. Every new generation, it seems like, has to go through the same fights of every other generation. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 12, actually through 31, but I'm going to have us read together in unison out loud, if you would, just verses 12 through 20. It's going to be up on the screen here in a minute, but I invite you to stand with me, please. Respect and honor of God's Word. I'll read the reference, and then you read along with me in unison, please, as we read through these verses. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out, so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought, in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now, and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Thank you. Please be seated. Just to review where we have been, because each of these messages, while each message is kind of independent and self-contained, each one still builds on the previous one. So they're all posted on the church website, on the sermons page, so you're welcome to go back and listen to them. We looked at the salutation, first of all, Paul's normal greeting. It's a little brief. It's kind of abrupt, not as warm and friendly and fuzzy as some of Paul's greetings. And he immediately launches into the problem, the defection of salvation by grace through faith. And in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he addresses what they were doing. They were forsaking him who called them by his grace. They were forsaking Jesus. It was a very personal thing. And then he begins to defend salvation by grace through faith. He defends it, first of all, by his own experiences, that he was advancing among all of his countrymen in opposing and persecuting Christians. He was enemy number one of the Christians, and God saved him. What a turnabout. What a great sense of humor God has. Of all the people God could have saved, he saved Saul of Tarsus and made him the chief spokesman, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul argues from that. Nothing but the grace of God could have turned around Saul of Tarsus like it did. He argues from the Galatians' own experiences. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay, think about how you got saved, folks. And he argues from Abraham's experiences, that Abraham was the first forefather of the nation of Israel. And what did Abraham find? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he argues from the law itself. What does the law teach us? Well, the law teaches the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The law teaches you that nobody can be saved by keeping the works of the law. He argues from the purposes of the law. The purpose of the law was to lead people to Christ by showing them they couldn't keep it. It was an impossible standard. And so it led them to recognize their sinfulness, that they would come to realize their need of a Savior. But the law was given to keep them in bondage until the Savior came. And then we looked last week that he argues from the benefits of sonship, that just like in a family where a little child might be under the tutoring of a servant, even though that child, when he grows up, is going to be master of all, for a while, when that child is young, servants tell him what to do. Until the date set by the father. When that child then is placed as an adult son, it's translated the term adoption, but the Greek concept of adoption is different than our English concept of adoption. When we think of adoption, we think of a little infant that was born to some other family. You take that infant into your family. That's not the Greek concept of son placing. The Greek concept is that a child that was born in that family is an immature child. He's a minor. He has no rights or responsibility, no privileges, until the date set by the father. And at a certain date, that child is then introduced publicly as that father's son. Adult, mature, responsible son. And then he who had been under the guidance of slaves is the master of those slaves. So Greek adoption is not something that's done to a child from some other family. It's something you did to your own offspring. When that child was raised in your home up to the point of maturity, you introduced that child. You placed that child as an adult, mature son. Paul says that's the way it was with us spiritually. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, our slave driver, if you will. And now that Christ has come, we're not under a master, a tutor anymore. Last two things we're going to look at this morning in chapter 4. Paul is going to argue for salvation by grace through faith by making a pastoral appeal. He's going to get intensely personal with the Galatians here. He's not going to argue theology. He's not going to argue history. He's not going to argue doctrine. He's going to argue personal relationship. And because of the personal relationship he had with him, it's a very powerful argument. And then finally, he's going to argue from an Old Testament allegory. And I confess to you that Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, is a very difficult passage to interpret. We're not going to get bogged down on it. We're going to cover the highlights, and we're going to make the applications that Paul would make from that without getting, lost in the forest. Some of you are scoffing, thinking, oh, come on, Dave, you always get us lost in the forest. We're going to fight that. We're going to fight that temptation this time. Okay, so turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 through 20. We're going to consider Paul's pastoral appeal. Chapter 4, verse 12, he introduces his pastoral appeal. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Paul has given them biblical arguments. He's given them theological arguments. He's given them personal arguments. And now he's going to appeal to them as Paul, their pastor. Paul, their pastor. And those of you who are not pastors, this passage may not impact you as powerfully as it does me. But I can sense and I can feel and I can identify with Paul's heart here. Because Paul is heartbroken for these people. Paul was the one who, according to Acts chapter 13 and 14, went through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, led many of these very people he's writing this letter to the Lord himself personally. Saw them founded in churches. Before they left, went back through those towns, or appointing elders in every city. And now he has heard that they are turning their back on the very message by which they had gotten saved. These people that Paul himself had led to the Lord. I'm here to tell you that is gut-wrenching. When somebody that you have loved, somebody you have witnessed to, somebody you have led to the Lord, somebody you have maybe seen baptized, somebody you have discipled, then turns their back on the very things you taught them, the very things they claimed to believe before, and all you can go is on their claim. I will confess it's very hard not to take that very personally. It's personal. Paul appeals to them. I beg of you, brethren. He could call upon his authority as an apostle, and he has cited that back in chapter 1, but the time for Paul pulling rank on them has passed. Now it's time for a very intensely personal appeal, and he addresses them as brethren. I beg of you. The translated beg is very strong. You take the word in the Greek that means it's necessary, and you make it into a verb. Okay? Paul says, I'm pleading with you for what is necessary in your life. This is not some trivial thing, folks. This is the very core of the gospel by which you were saved. I plead with you, brethren. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Paul's been unsaved. Paul's been a legalist. Paul's been a law promoter. He's been there. And he got saved. He also, when he went to those towns, even though he was not under the law, yet he put himself under the law. Paul went to the synagogue in Antioch. We have a lengthy record of that in Acts chapter 13. Probably the longest sermon of the Apostle Paul's that's recorded anywhere in Scripture, his sermon in the synagogue in Antioch. But wait a minute, synagogue? That's for Jews. Paul's a Christian now. Yeah, but Paul willingly put himself under the law that he might reach those who were under the law. And he made himself without law that he might reach those who were without law. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul was willing to give up food. He was willing to give up certain dietary things. He was willing to give up some of the liberty and freedom he had in Christ if those things by doing them might cause offense or stumbling block. Paul knew that the salvation of the people that he was trying to witness to was more important than his enjoyment of his liberty at some certain time. Paul said, become as I am, because I also became as you are. You've done me no wrong. Paul says, I'm not taking this personally. When I talk back in chapter 1 about the fact that you have rejected him who called you, this is between you and God, folks. I'm not taking this personally, Paul tells the Galatians. Please understand, I'm not speaking from the perspective of personal offense or affront. Paul says, I just want to plead with you. It's not about me. It's about you. And Paul's not going to make it about him. Verses 13 through 15, Paul appeals to them on the basis of their history. He had history with these people. He had been there, and you read again in Acts chapter 13 and 14 of Paul going through the towns of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, where he was stoned and drug out of the city, left for dead. And he went on to Derbe. And then back through those same cities where he was threatened, where he was attacked. And he had to appoint elders in every church. He's got history with them. And he appeals to them based on that history. Verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. This is the only place that we learn about that. When you read Acts chapter 13 and 14, you don't hear anything about Paul preaching there because of some bodily illness. We don't know what that was. But evidently, on that trip, that first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul was experiencing some physical problems. And he said, it was because of that physical problem I preached the gospel to you. Maybe it was something that was somewhat debilitating that prevented him from traveling on. So he stayed in some of those towns longer because of this physical problem. Could God do that? Could God allow Paul to have a physical problem for the purpose of keeping him put for a while? Sure he could. Would God do something like that? Sure he would. Because God's goal for those people, Paul and Barnabas on that missionary trip, was to see people brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if that meant Paul had to hang around in a town a little bit longer than he might otherwise, and it took Paul having some physical ailment to get him to stay there longer, God can do that. And God might do that. But we don't hear anything about that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Luke doesn't mention it. The only place we learn about that is right here. And Paul appeals to that. Listen to what he says. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe. We don't know what this problem was, but evidently it was something that Paul was concerned about might have turned them off on him. Whether it was, and we can hypothesize, some skin condition that made him look grotesque or ugly. Some other problem, we don't know. But Paul was concerned. He said, you didn't despise or loathe me. I was there in this bodily condition, and it was a trial to you to overcome your physical rejection of me because of this. He said, but you didn't do it. You could have rejected me because of this problem that I was having, but you didn't do it. Not only did they not reject him, look what it says. But you received me as an angel of God. Now, whether angel there is to be taken literally of angel, the word angelos literally just means messenger. It is the word that's used of spirit messengers that God sends, you know, angels. But it's also used of human messengers. At any rate, these people recognized that he was from God. He was there on a divine appointment. We knew that because Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit said to the elders of the church in Antioch, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We knew he was there by divine appointment. When he shows up in town, How would they have known that? Well, he did heal a lame man. But mostly he preached the gospel to them. And when they understood the truth of the gospel, they rejoiced to hear what God had done for them. And Paul was the messenger through whom they learned that. So which is more important? Well, obviously, the gospel is more important than the messenger. But is the messenger unimportant? No. No, the messenger is important too. He had a relationship with them. He's going to talk in a little while about some of these false teachers and what they're trying to do. Paul had a prior relationship with them from that. He got there first. He was the first one to go to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he had priority of relationship with them. These other false teachers are Johnny-come-lately, so to speak. And they're trying to disrupt that precious, sweet relationship that Paul had with these people that he had led to the Lord. And Paul is going to do everything he can to fight to save that relationship. He received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Paul says, you couldn't have welcomed me any more warmly if I was Jesus Christ himself. You received me as if I was Christ. Because he was bringing the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they recognized that. Verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? What sense of blessing would that have been? The blessing that God loved us so much, he sent this guy to tell us about Jesus. The blessing that ideally any people in any place should have when a missionary comes with them at some personal sacrifice to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. There should be a sense of blessing on the part of those people that that person is giving up their comfort, their life and their homeland in order to come and share the gospel with us. Back on the missionary board, all the missionaries that we're supporting that are scattered throughout all the world, there should be that same sense of blessing that those people where those missionaries are serving should have, because those missionaries have left their home in the United States, the ones that are foreign. They've left their home, they've left their families, they've left their comfort zone. And at some personal loss and expense have gone to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who need to hear it. There should be a sense of blessing on the part of those people that you loved us enough to come and share the gospel. Paul gives us a hint here of what that might have been. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, and it's not obviously, but if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So the assumption is, the conclusion is that maybe this physical problem, this thing that Paul had that caused him to preach the gospel to them, that maybe had him stay around longer than he would have otherwise, was something with his eyes. I don't think poor eyesight itself would be sufficient. Maybe he had some sort of malady that his eyes were red and bloodshot. I had a step-grandfather had a problem with his eyes that I don't remember if they didn't tear or if they teared and his tear ducts were plugged up so his eyes looked moist and weepy all the time. It wasn't a very attractive thing. Maybe there was something like that. I don't know. Paul says, but when I came to town, you were so honored that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. That would be characteristic of somebody who had vision problems. People who can't see very well tend to write bigger because maybe then they can see a little bit more what they're writing. Maybe that was his problem. Some people have suggested 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe this is the thorn in the flesh Paul talked about there in 2 Corinthians 12. I don't know. It's possible. Could be. Might be. I don't think it's terribly important that we resolve that. What we do know is that Paul preached the gospel to them because of a bodily illness. And maybe it had something to do with his eyes. And these people so overlooked that, they received him as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Their sense of blessing was so great that Paul had left his comfort zone at Antioch in the blessed ministry they had in the church there to come where Christ had never been preached to tell them about Jesus. They were so blessed by that. Paul says, if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And the unasked question is at this point is, so what's happened? So what's happened? Verse 16, Paul continues, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He has made an appeal based on their history. Now he makes an appeal based to them, based on his present ministry to them. What's he doing? He's telling them the truth. He's telling them that they are in danger of rejecting the truth for a lie when the truth that they have embraced in the past is the truth that brings salvation, the only truth. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the only way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. You reject salvation by grace through faith in Christ at great peril. At great peril. So Paul says, look, you guys received me as an angel of God, as Jesus himself. What happened? Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? I'm telling you the same truth I told you before when you welcomed me so warmly, when you were so blessed to have me. I'm telling you the same truth now. What's happened? Why would you reject now what you accepted so readily and gratefully then? It doesn't make sense, folks. Now, he didn't say that, but that's the implication of this whole line of reasoning. This makes no sense. Why would you do this? In verses 17 and 18, Paul turns the tables, and he bases his appeal based on the deception of the false teachers. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. In other words, they've got a hidden agenda. They seek you, but they wish to shut you out. Ooh, we have cults that do that today. They'll come knocking on your door. They'll say, hi, we'd like to talk to you about the Watchtower. Not mentioning any names here or anything, but... We'd like to give you this magazine entitled Awake. They come seeking you, and then they say, we're so sorry, you don't have the truth, we do. And they shut you out. They try to tell you they're on the inside and you're on the outside. They shut you out so that you in turn will seek them. Oh, well, wait, don't go from my doorstep. Come in, please tell us this truth that you've got that we don't have. They come seeking you so that they can close the door on you to get you to seek them. Exactly the same tactic that cults use today. They come seeking you only to tell you they've got the secret that you don't have. So you can beg them to give you the secret that they've got. They eagerly seek you, but not commendably, but that's one of those strong but. They wish to shut you out so you will seek them. Paul says, it's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I am present with you. Paul says, that was my approach. I sought you commendably. I sought you because I was concerned for you. I sought you because I wanted the best for you. That's not their motive. Their motive is to shut you out. Their motive is to shut you out. Verse 19. my children. Very, very tender term. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. The word translated labor is exactly that word used of a mother in labor. Turn the page, at least in mine. Verse 27, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. It's the same word. It's the word explicitly that means the labor of a woman in childbirth. Paul says, I'm in that kind of labor over you. Again, he had labored that way with them when he had preached the gospel to them at the church at the synagogue in Antioch. And then when he went on to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, Paul had a very personal relationship with them. And when they got saved, he felt like a mom just delivering a baby. What a great sense of feeling. What a great sense of accomplishment. Paul says, I'm feeling that all over again, folks. My children. By using that term, he is reminding them, you only have one spiritual father. These other guys that are coming to you, they may be teachers and they may be trying to teach you spiritual things, and you may have a lot of spiritual teachers, but you know what? You only had one spiritual father. There was only one person who led you to the Lord when you accepted Christ as your Savior, and that was me. Paul made that same argument to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He argued, hey, you've got many teachers now. They're teaching all sorts of different things to you. But just remember, you only had one father in the Lord. By God's grace, I became your father. And he addresses them now from that parental, spiritual relationship. My children. He addresses them as that rightfully. With whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That was Paul's goal. These other teachers had another ulterior motive. They were trying to add notches to their gospel belt or Bible or something. They were trying to win converts to themselves. Paul said, folks, my goal has been to win you to Jesus Christ and to see Jesus Christ formed in you. I feel like I'm having to give birth all over again. I'm having to fight those same fights. I'm having to go through the same labor with you to see Christ formed in you. It's the same goal that Paul had in all of his ministry. He describes it in Colossians chapter 1 explicitly. Make a note of it. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul said, I'm not trying to win people to me. I don't want disciples of Paul. I want people to be complete in Jesus Christ. For this purpose I also labor. It's another word that speaks of sweat-producing labor. It's a very strong word. And the word striving is the Greek word agonizomai. Paul gave it his all to see people brought to maturity in Christ. For this I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works with me in me. To see what? So we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul said, I'm not trying to win disciples to me. I'm trying to grow disciples to Jesus Christ. He's my goal. That's my motive. These other guys that are coming to you, I don't know what they're there for. I don't think it's good. And they're teaching you wrong. My children, listen to me. I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I wish I could be there. I wish I could be there with you. I'm really worried about you. Remember our relationship. And Paul appeals to them as a pastor appealing to his people. You're my spiritual offspring. Don't reject the gospel you got saved by. Verse 21, then, he changes and he goes through this allegory. We're not going to take time to read through it. But it is clearly a change of verse 21 after this very intensely personal appeal from verses 12 to 20. Verse 24 says, this is allegorically speaking. I believe that this is the only allegory that is so identified in Scripture. And we're going to go through this really quickly. If you're trying to take notes, good luck. Okay? All of these slides will be on the website. You can download them. You can save yourself a whole bunch of writing. Paul is going to start showing contrasts between the true and the false, the good and the bad. And the contrasts are going to come just one right after another. First contrast, he makes the son of the bondwoman. He goes back to Abraham. Remember this, that sordid situation in Genesis chapter 16 when God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child? And Sarah hadn't had any kids, so she said, well, here, take my handmaiden, Hagar. Maybe God will give you me children through her. And so Ishmael was born as the son of the bondwoman, whereas Isaac was the son of the free woman. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Isaac was born according to the promise. Contrast is between the Mosaic covenant of the law, represented by Ishmael, represented by Hagar, as opposed to the Abrahamic covenant of promise. Those are the two contrasting principles that he's been talking about back into chapter 3. We've got one proceeding from Mount Sinai. That's where God gave Moses the law. The other, and it's not mentioned, but I assume he's going to talk about Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22. That's where God told Abraham to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, where Abraham was tested. Hagar bore children who were to be slaves, Ishmael. Sarah bore children who were to be heirs. Hagar and Sarah are contrasted. Contrast the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem. Contrast Ishmael with Isaac. Contrast the one begotten according to the flesh with the one begotten according to the Spirit. Another contrast. And the one begotten according to the flesh is the persecutor, and the one begotten according to the Spirit is the one who was persecuted. And finally he says, the one begotten according to the flesh is rejected. And Hagar and Ishmael were driven away. But the one according to the flesh, the one according to the Spirit, the one according to promise, that's the one that will be the heir. Okay, I know, that was really fast. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. We're not going to. You're welcome to, chew over it over dinner today. I want to draw five lessons from this allegory, though. Five principles that I think Paul is making with by comparing all these contrasts that he makes. Number one, there's always been conflict between works and faith. Always been conflict between works and faith. It's not going to go away. Because it's always been there. I think you could go back to Cain and Abel and say, yeah, that was a conflict between works and faith. Abel had faith that the animal sacrifice would satisfy God's righteous demands for his sin. Cain brought fruit and vegetables, the works that he had produced. Always been conflict between works and faith. Secondly, there's always been conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Just as Hagar bore a child according to the flesh, Sarah bore a child according to the Spirit. Thirdly, there's always been conflict between the law and the promise. There's always been conflict between that. People want to be able to say, I did this. I get credit for it. Instead of saying, no, by faith, I'm grabbing onto God's promise. That's my only claim, is that I trust Him. Those who promote works of the law by the flesh have always persecuted those who promote faith in the promise by the Spirit. You want to know the origin of the Middle East conflict today? That's it. That's it. Those who are promoting works of the law by the flesh are persecuting those who promote faith in the promise by the Spirit. You want to know the source of the conflict between lordship salvation versus free grace today? Same conflict. You want to know the source of the conflict between Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, everybody else that teaches that you have to do all these things in order to be saved versus the gospel of the free grace of God, Jesus paid it all? You wonder why evangelical Christianity seems to be the only group in the United States that it's okay to take pot shots at? You can say things about evangelical Christians, it would get you blasted if you said them about a Muslim. This conflict is not going to go away. Finally, God's choice has always been to work with the one who through the Spirit has faith in the promise. So we have to make a choice. Are we going to be on God's side, or are we going to be on the side of works and the law and the flesh? And some of those groups are growing. Some of those groups appear to have, you know, success on their side. But it's temporary. It's short-lived. It's not going to last. God has chosen to work through the one who has, through the Spirit, has faith in the promise. That's where I want to stand, folks. And I trust you do too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the heart of the Apostle Paul. How with such tenderness and such grief on his part over what the Galatians are doing, he has begged them to come back to their original starting place of their salvation by grace through faith. Thank you, Father. May we stand there as well. And may we stand there firmly. Give us wisdom to discern the false doctrines and false teachings and false cults that are out there, that we might not be swayed or distracted by them, but that we might just continue to teach the truth and let the truth do its work in the hearts of people who need so desperately to hear it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.